we are starting, sorry, there's a bit of an echo. Mara, are we okay? Should I just keep talking? Okay, cool beans. We are starting a new mini-sermon series today, kind of a mini-sermon series, for the next 6 weeks, with a bit of a break on the 18th, a series that is not just connected, actually, to our new church logo, but is also setting a bit of a new theme for the year. And it's simply this: rooted and growing. Why rooted and growing? Well, for those of you who haven't heard this preamble already, we are a very rooted church. We've actually been around, if you weren't around last October. We celebrated 75 years as a church. We've been around for a while. Our roots go deep. And there's a lot of desire to see spiritual growth in this place on all different kinds of levels happening. But the hope for this year, although we are a very rooted and growing church in our own sense of identity of ourselves, what does rootedness and growth look like in Christ? Because that's the essential piece. It doesn't matter how rooted we are. What matters is how rooted we are in Christ. What matters is not so much how we think we grow, but how we grow in Christ. In Jeremiah 17, it says this: "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Doesn't that just sound blissfully peaceful? Like, who doesn't want to have that kind of trust and confidence in the Lord, so much so that you don't experience fear or worry, that you never fail to bear fruit? Look at what the psalmist writes in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither." And then in Psalm 92, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green." I mean, doesn't that just sound nice? Doesn't that sound appealing? Who wouldn't want to be like one of these trees, right? Always fresh and green, even in old age. Flourishing sounds like a really lovely concept, but seems a lot harder to attain in reality. So I want to invite you in this series to consider this. All of these passages speak about us being like a tree, or the desire to be like a tree. But Christ himself actually uses a number of tree-type metaphors to represent himself as well. And I think there's something in that. Something that goes all the way back to the tree of life that we read about in Genesis 1. And the tree of life that again shows up in the new creation in Revelation 22. Christ is the tree that all of us need to be rooted in and gain our growth from. Because we simply will not be rooted or experience growth in our Christian pilgrimage unless Christ is at the center. So over the next 6 weeks, with a little break on January 18, we're going to be looking at some passages in Scripture that speak to this theme. Passages that depict Christ himself as the root, or the branch, or the vine, or yes, the tree that we want to be grafted into. And my hope by the end of these 6 weeks is that we'll never look at a tree the same way again. So our passage for this morning is in Isaiah 11. So if you've got a Bible with you, or you can pull up the Bible app on your phone, the words will also be on the screen. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet Isaiah comes after the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10, okay? Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Hear these words: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. So, at this point in Isaiah's prophecy, okay, he's again drawing the people's attention to the hope for a royal Messiah, okay, a savior king, someone who will come out of the lineage of Jesse, Jesse who was King David's father, okay? So this coming leader, this coming Messiah is going to come out of the lineage of kings. Because the people of Israel at this time have been significantly downsized from what they used to be. That's why the language of a stump is used here, okay? The tree has been chopped down. If you can visualize a stump, right? All signs of vitality are gone. It's just a stump, okay? They've been chopped down. The Assyrian Empire has overwhelmed Israel. There's only a faithful remnant remaining. And Isaiah's trying to point them ahead in their desperate circumstances to a more hopeful outcome, to a future hope. So when Isaiah writes that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, the prophecy is saying that from that royal lineage, there will come a new king, a branch, who will bear fruit, a shoot or more literally like a twig. So if you can imagine a stump, like a little twig is popping out of it. In other words, there's a small sign of life coming out of this dead thing. Okay? There's a small sign of life coming out of the chopped down stump that is Israel. A twig, a shoot, a small shoot who will bear fruit. How will he bear fruit out of this seemingly dead thing? Well, look at verse 2. Probably not the answer you thought, because the Spirit will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord is what will enable this Messiah to bear fruit, to bring new life to something that seems dead. Almost as if to say that the requirement for bearing fruit in God's kingdom and bearing fruit for God's kingdom purposes is that the Holy Spirit rests on you. So that wisdom can come directly from the Lord, and that wisdom can then shape how you seek to bear fruit in the first place. It's perhaps why Paul in Galatians 5 listed out for the early Christians what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. This is what wisdom from God looks like when you have the Spirit resting on you. When you seek to be grafted into the tree that is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit rests on you, this is the fruit that is produced. Because the fruit of the kingdom is produced when the Spirit of the King is resting on you. Isaiah is inviting Israel at this time in their history, and indirectly us as well, to imagine a world where this kind of king is in charge. A king who possesses wisdom and understanding. A leader who possesses counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Jesus has all of those things. Jesus is all of those things. A leader like the world has never known. And since king after king in Jesse's lineage, after King David, and actually including King David as well, since all of those kings failed in various ways, This would have been very hopeful news for Israel, that a leader was coming who possessed all of these things. It would have been a very hopeful prophecy for all of those people who were left behind and were suffering under the tyranny of other leaders. I mean, just if you can try to put yourselves in their shoes, just imagine being today in a place like Ukraine or Afghanistan or shoot, even the U.S., and hearing that the next king or incoming political leader was going to be one of wisdom, knowledge, understanding. I mean, you'd almost want to cry tears of relief. Like, finally. Finally. But even more significant, this new leader doesn't just have fear of the Lord, but verse 3, he delights in the fear of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Why is fearing God something that the incoming king delights in? Isn't fear something that you wouldn't want a leader to have? I mean, when you think of the worst leaders in history, it's because they're usually driven out of a fear of something. Fear of not being powerful enough. Fear of not having enough. You don't want a leader who has fear. This doesn't seem to line up. Interestingly, one of the first questions that I was ever asked by a friend of mine who's a non-Christian was, why does the Bible talk about fearing God? I remember him asking me this. Why does the Bible talk about fearing God so much when it's supposed to be all about God's love? Like, those two things just don't seem to line up. And at the time, I didn't really know how to respond, to be honest. But I see now that that question was actually highlighting a false dichotomy. In other words, it was the wrong way to think about fear, at least the word that's used here, and it's important for us to understand this, okay? There's two words that are used in the Old Testament for fear. And the one that's always, I think, used, as far as I could see, the one that's always used for this concept of fearing the Lord carries with it a tone of reverence and awe. So when Scripture then speaks, when the Old Testament particularly speaks about having a fear of the Lord, it's speaking, yes, about an appropriate kind of fear that you should have before God. Kind of, you know, there's a reason why whenever characters in Scripture have a blazing angel standing before them, they fall to their knees terrified, okay? That's appropriate fear in that moment. That's appropriate fear. That would be appropriately frightening. And an all-powerful God, as God needed to demonstrate himself to be to the Israelites, was appropriately frightening. But when the Bible talks about fearing God, it's less of a, I'm scared of you and need to run away kind of fear, and more of a, I am so small compared to you kind of fear. Like when someone, something or someone, is so overwhelmingly powerful that it makes you tremble because you feel so small in comparison. For example, I like to say to people that I have a very reverent fear of the ocean. People laugh at me for it. It's fine. Whatever. But I think that copious amounts of water is a very powerful thing. Okay? We think about tsunamis, riptides, sharks. The gross feeling of salt water on your skin. I have a very reverent fear. I am very happy to stand on the shoreline of the beach, stare at the beauty of the water, while also having what I think is an appropriate level of fear for the giant expanse of nothingness in front of me. Okay? Another example. Danny and I, just this past Monday, were driving out to Abbotsford, and it happened to be a really clear day, which is wonderful because as you're driving to Abbotsford, you of course get this beautiful picture of Mount Baker. It was very crisp and clear, which is a view that's not often afforded to us just because of so much cloud coverage that we have here. And I had this moment sitting in the van. The boys were asleep, so I was able to think about other things. And I had this moment of feeling so small as I was staring at this mountain. That is, until I thought about this mountain against the backdrop of the much greater expanse of sky, because there was it was a totally blue sky that day, and I suddenly felt even smaller. Until I thought about that giant expanse of sky against the even greater expanse of the universe, and all of a sudden I felt very overwhelmed. Because it is, it's overwhelming. When we really let ourselves think about how small we are, the feeling is a bit overwhelming. And that's a good thing. There's a documentary that I would encourage all of you to watch. It's on Disney Plus, called Operation Arctic Cure. Danny and I watched it recently. It's about a group of U.S. combat veterans, men and women, who were taken to the Arctic, to Baffin Island, in a scientific endeavor to see if the power of nature could help them to heal. See, because each of them is suffering from PTSD, or psychological trauma, from having served overseas in various places, Afghanistan, Iraq. And they are seeking to heal from what they called the invisible wounds of war. In other words, the wounds that nobody sees, and therefore very few actually talk about. So they land on Baffin Island, which is apparently one of the best places in the world to see the Northern Lights. It's also one of the wildest places on Earth. Mountains that look prehistoric, billions of years old, the whole area is covered in snow and ice. And the goal was for this expedition to take these veterans to cross-country ski for miles. It was a 4 to 5 day trip to get to a place called Thor Peak, which is the highest vertical cliff in the world. But the ultimate goal, actually, was to allow these participants to hopefully experience what scientific experts call awe. That's it. The goal was for them to experience awe. Because apparently there's a growing number of scientific studies that have made the case that immersion in nature can be a very effective treatment for PTSD and trauma. A sense of awe, this is super interesting, and I'm not going to explain it very well, but a sense of awe has been proven to have a direct impact on the brain in the sense that it actually it slows down your whole body, but it slows down the blood pressure that feeds to the front part and the right part of your brain, which are affiliated with self-focus. And self-focus is a natural pathway to anxiety, depression, and trauma. So it slows the blood pressure down, and it helps to orient the person away from self-focus and to things around them. It also increases and helps with cortisol levels, which helps you sleep better. And of course, people who have trauma or are suffering from trauma often don't sleep very well. It's, quote, an emotion, awe, is an emotion you feel when you encounter things that are vast, bigger than what you expect and mysterious, one scientist said. It's awesome, one of the participants said when they came up to the peak of Thor. It's humbling. It makes you feel small but connected. Awe helps you look outside of yourself to find meaning. This is all in a documentary on Disney Plus, okay? It's actually why, this is why a lot of people tear up when they experience something powerful. There's actually a bodily response to it. When you experience something powerful in music, in art, they called it, there's often a religious experience. I think it's always a spiritual experience when you experience awe, whether it's a work of art or music or something in nature. I mean, there's a reason why theologians throughout history have said that there's two books of God, the book of Scripture and the book of creation, because creation screams the glory of God. God reveals himself through creation. And creation invites us over and over. It invites us to consider the fact that it is a part of God's desire to heal the whole world. That creation desires to see us healed and drawn to God. That creation over and over invites us to not lose a sense of awe for the Creator. That we were actually created to know that feeling of awe, that we were created to be in awe of someone in particular. And to be in awe of God in a reverent, trembling kind of way, to fear him, is apparently the beginning of flourishing. It's the beginning of being rooted and growing. Look at all the ways that Proverbs speaks about it, the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In chapter 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. That's good to know. Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Do you have a fear of the Lord? Is your God awesome? I know we throw that word out a lot, but I want you to really think about that word. Is your God awesome to you? Awe-inspiring, awe-rendering, awe-inducing. Do you delight in the fear or the awe of the Lord? What would it look like to have an overwhelming kind of awe that reminds us not just of how small we are, but how glorious and beyond our understanding he is? Because that's why the new king to come in Isaiah delights in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord because he will be in reverent awe of the glory of God. Just picture Jesus for a moment, right? God himself delighting in the glory of God. And then let's just imagine with Isaiah here. Let's just take a minute to imagine what a world would look like when its leader delights in the fear of the Lord. According to the prophecy, this is someone who doesn't judge by what he sees and hears, but by righteousness and by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who is resting on him. This leader, according to the text, is someone who brings justice to the needy and to the poor, who ensures that the wicked and the oppressors no longer have power and influence. In fact, verse 6, the wolf and the lamb, the predator and the prey live together. The leopard will lie down with the goat. A little child will lead them. Now, we could read this verse, we could read these verses literally, but I think it makes the most sense to take them metaphorically. In other words, human beings, we will no longer act like wolves and lambs when Jesus is in charge. Our inclination will no longer be to overthrow, to gain power over, to dominate over, to oppress, to push down, because they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Because the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, we will have nothing to fear but God. There will be no fear but fear of God. Just imagine that. Because the awe-filled knowledge of him will fill everything. It's why verse 10 tells us that in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. Why? Why will the peoples gather to him? Why will the nations rally to him? Because they no longer have anything to fear. So they seek out that which brings them awe. They seek out this leader, this king, like the Greeks who came to the disciples in John 12 and said to Philip, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Out of nowhere, there were these Greeks in Jerusalem who just came up to the disciples and said, "Hey, we want to see Jesus." Why? Not because they were afraid of him, but because they were in awe of him. The nations are rallying to Jesus. We actually see this happening all over the world right now. The nations are rallying to Jesus. And if the Greeks who weren't a part of, you know, the family line, the family tree of Israel, are fulfilling these verses in Isaiah, then we can know for sure that these words were meant for us as well. To give us hope as well. Because look at what happens here in this passage. The shoot that we saw in verse 1, the new life that springs out of this dead stump, is also now revealed here in verse 10 to be the root as well. Did you see that shift that happened? He's not just the little bit of new life that comes out of the stump. He's the origin of the whole thing. The one who brings new life to that which is dead was the source of life from the beginning. He is the root. So what then does it mean to be rooted and growing in this root? I think it means that we seek out Jesus as the Greeks did, in awe-filled wonder. That we seek to allow His Spirit to rest on us and to bear the kind of fruit that fits with the kind of tree from which we desire to grow. Where Jesus is the banner that we hold high, and power dynamics are flattened because we all sit under the power of Almighty God. King Jesus, who demonstrates for us perfectly what the righteousness of God is, what this world desperately needs, where the oppressed are given dignity and the oppressors find humility and they actually lie down together at the feet of Jesus. It all starts with a kind of fearful awe that leaves you speechless. The kind of awe that just makes your chest pound. The kind of awe that can actually only end up resulting in worship because nothing else will suffice. And so I want to encourage you this morning. If there is anything other than the fear of God, if there is any other kind of fear other than the fear of God that is getting in the way of your ability to be rooted and growing in Him, I want to encourage you this morning to pray a simple prayer. Fear of whatever it is, leave me. Fear of God, fill me. Fear of failure, leave me. Fear of God, fill me. Fear of the unknown, leave me. Fear of God, fill me. Fear of whatever it is, not being enough, leave me. Fear of God, fill me. Fear of illness, fear of death, leave me. Fear of loss, fear of grief, leave me. Leave me. Fear of God, fill me. That we may delight in You. So as we come into this new year, may our roots go deeper. Deeper than they've ever been before. Deeper so that we can all come to the end of 2026 and look back and say, oh, God did a good work in me. God did a good work in us. And may we grow. By the power of the Holy Spirit who rests among us in this place, may we grow so that being fresh and green isn't just a nice concept, but a lived reality. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Living God, we desire to ask of you this morning. And I'm praying on behalf of all of us today, Lord, whatever our needs are, whatever our fears are, Lord, we pray that the fear of you, the delight of fearing you above everything else, Lord, would overwhelm us today. That we would again be in awe of who you are. That your mountains may shout your glory. That the skies may declare who you are. Lord, that we would never cease to be drawn back by your Holy Spirit to that sense of wonder. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would be a community that digs our roots ever deeper in you and seeks to grow in every capacity in you. We pray this all for your name, for your witness, and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.